speaking, but also Lafayette, more specifically, as Dave mentioned, Catherine and I and Dave and Jenny were all friends back in college days, and we've maintained that friendship even though we've lived in different parts of the country. And I'm happy, of course, to bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters out further east in the Pittsburgh area. And we just are glad to hear reports of what God continues to do in building His church in Indiana in general, but again, specifically here in Lafayette. So it's a delight for us to be here, and we thank you for the invitation. We've also, of course, had a wonderful time with Keith Evans. Keith was a member of the church of which I am the pastor, one of the pastors for many years while he was in seminary and working at the seminary. So we're glad that Keith is with you, and we know he's probably been a blessing to you, as I'm sure you folks have been a blessing to him. So with that said, let me ask you to open with me to Acts chapter 15. We'll be reading just a couple of verses here this morning from Acts chapter 15, but we will be looking a little bit more at the broader context of Acts chapter 15. I want us to read in Acts chapter 15, verses 10 and 11. And this is the Apostle Peter speaking, and he says this: "Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." As you know, the Christian life is often pictured as a pathway. Jesus, of course, used that analogy when he said that the path is narrow that leads to life, and on the other hand, the path is wide that leads to destruction. The Bible tells us that we're to walk by the Spirit. And so often this idea of a pathway is used to picture the Christian life. I want you to think of a pathway this morning, and the pathway of the Christian life often has lots of questions that we sometimes struggle with. What's the answer to these things? We'll be looking this morning at what's the role of the law in the life of the believer. If we're under grace, which we believe we are, if we receive Jesus as our Savior and Lord, then what role does the law still have in our lives? Many people I've known in the past have just wanted to simply disregard the law of God because they say that they're under grace. Now, someone has once said that the two greatest problems in America is making ends to meet and making meetings end. What we have before us this morning is Acts chapter 15 is an endless meeting in the sense that this meeting that happened here still carries remarkable impact on our lives today. I trust you know the context of Acts chapter 15. If you look back at verse 1, you'll see that the scenario is set. And what's happening, Paul and Barnabas have completed their first missionary journey. And on this missionary journey, they had a great amount of success, not only in calling Jewish people to faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, but also calling those outside the Jewish faith, the Gentiles, to faith in Christ. And so then now at the end of the first missionary journey, they returned to Antioch, and you'll see in verse 1, it says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So there's a controversy that is developing here. The controversy is in essence this: do Gentile believers have to keep the Mosaic law to be justified in God's sight? Do they have to be circumcised to be justified in God's sight? This controversy was so revolutionary that it's hard to imagine what would have happened had Acts 15 not turned out the way it did. It seems that very possible there would have been two churches of Jesus Christ. A church of people that followed the rigidity of the Mosaic law and a church that did not follow the Mosaic law. Thankfully, as you know, the conference got worked out and the decision came, and the disciples, if you look at verse 28 and 29, I believe it is, they sent a letter basically telling the people, to the Gentiles who had come to faith in Christ, to avoid such things as blood, meat sacrificed to idols, blood, things that were strangled, and sexual immorality. And the controversy that developed in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, is never again brought up in the book of Acts. So we have a wonderful picture here of God working through His people. Now, the heart of this passage, I believe, is given to us in verses 10 and 11, when Peter basically says to the people, "Why, my Jewish brothers in Christ, are you putting a burden upon our Gentile friends that we nor our fathers have been able to bear?" So what I want us to look at this morning is this idea of law and grace. Because you see, the law and grace, when properly received and applied, can be a great blessing to believers. The law and grace, when properly received and applied, can be a great blessing to God's people. So I want us to look at this passage this morning, and Peter basically is saying to us two things. The law is an unbearable burden. Grace, on the other hand, is an unbelievable blessing. The law is an unbearable burden. Grace is an unbelievable blessing. So I want us to look at this morning, because we see that the controversy that's developing here is, what's the role of the law? These Jewish people had come to faith in Jesus. Now, what's the role of the law? Now, the law, of course, as you know from the New Testament, is often summarized by the idea of circumcision. So what's the role of circumcision in the life of these Jewish believers? What's the role of the law? Now, it's an important question for us to think about today as well, because what's the role of the law in our lives? Does the law have no bearing on our lives? The Bible says that we're not under law, but under grace. Is the law to have no meaning for us? Paul said that the law must be used lawfully. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. How the law, even though it was a burden and can be a burden, can also, on the other hand, be a blessing. The law is a burden when we look to the law to be our means of justification before God. In Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about a spirit of fear that leads to slavery again. The Jewish people were under that slavery of the flesh, because they were looking to the law as a means of justifying them before God. Now, we believe, of course, that that is not true for the Christians, because in Acts chapter 13, if you just go back a couple of pages, Paul says to us that in Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and in Him you are saved from everything for which you are free from everything for which you could not be freed from the law of Moses. So we're freed as Christians from the rigorous requirements of the law as a means of our justification before God. But we need to use the law lawfully. We need to use it properly. Now, Calvin, as you probably know, had three uses of the law. I like to not to necessarily dispute with Calvin, of course, but I like to think that the law that give you four words that summarize the purpose of the law in our lives. The first one is that the law is a tutor. Now, we find that idea in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, where we can't translate the Greek word into one English word. So if you look at all the different translations, you'll say that the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. Some translations will say it's a guardian, it's a schoolmaster, it's a teacher, it's a guide. We really can't translate the Greek word easily into English. What it was, the Greek word is pedagoge. That's the Greek word. It literally means the leader of a child. It's two Greek words put together. The one who leads a child is a pedagoge. A pedagoge in ancient cultures was a person that was hired by wealthy merchants and other wealthy people. And the pedagoge would be there to, in essence, one of his responsibilities would be to take the children of this wealthy master to their tutors, their teachers. And ancient literature tells us that often these pedagoges had a very strict and harsh regimen that they put the children through. They were responsible to teach the children their manners. And there's records of these pedagoges being almost cruel people We would probably call them child abusers almost in today's culture. And the Bible says that the law is our pedagogy to lead us to Christ. It's a cruel taskmaster by itself. But the law is there to lead us to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul talks about this in Romans 7. We would not have known about sin had the law not talked about sin. We would not have known about coveting, Paul says in Romans 7, had the law taught us, had not taught us, you shall not covet. So the law is our pedagogy. Once we come under the conviction of the law, we realize that we are a sinner in God's sight, and we have no recourse but to flee to the cross to save us. So the law is our tutor, it's our pedagogy. Now, if there had been no other purpose for the law, other than it was the law that showed you your need to come to faith in Jesus Christ, if there was no other purpose than that, you should be eternally grateful for the law. But there are some other purposes for the law for us today. So the first one is that the law is a tutor. The second one is that the law is a mirror. The law is a mirror. James 1 talks about looking into the mirror, looking into the law. The law is a mirror to reflect our hearts. We know what's in our hearts as we study the law of God, as we meditate upon it. We understand the areas where we are falling short of what God desires. In Psalm 119, 59 and 60, it says, I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. So think of that. The psalmist is saying, I considered my ways. How did I consider my ways? I considered my ways by looking at your law. I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. And then verse 60 just basically says, I did it quickly. So the law was something that pointed out to the psalmist that his life was not in line with what pleased God, and he changed his life around by looking at the law. In Hebrews chapter 4, it tells us that the Word of God is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. The third use of the law for us today, I believe, is the third picture I want to give you, is that the law is a restraint. Now, Calvin used this. He called it the civic use of the law, the civil use of the law, that it's the thing that restrains evil. And we can rejoice in that as well. Now, when the Supreme Court of the United States declared it illegal to display a copy of the Ten Commandments in school buildings, Let me give you part of what they said. This is part of their decision. I'm going to quote you some exact words of what they said. Because whether we disagree with that decision or not, and of course I disagree with that decision, but they understood perfectly that the law of God, in this time summarized by the Ten Commandments, was there to restrain evil. So this is what they said. If the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it will be to induce the school children to read, to meditate upon, perhaps to venerate and obey the commandments. Which the court went on to say, quote, is not a permissible state objective under the Establishment Clause. Now, do you understand what they're saying? They're saying if the Ten Commandments are posted in our school buildings, children will read those, they will meditate upon them, and they might even be inclined to obey them. Now, they said, of course, we can't do that in basically an increasingly secular society. But you understand, they understood exactly this point, that the law is a restraint. The law is there to restrain evil. Evil in our hearts, evil in society, the law is there to restrain it. The fourth picture that I would like to give you is that the law is a revelation. It's a revelation to us of what pleases God. We know Micah 6:8, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? We often look at that last part where the prophet is telling us what it is that pleases God, do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. But I want you to think about that first part. He has told you, O man, what is good. God has told you what pleases Him. Isn't that a wonderful thing? God has told us in the Word, in His law, in His Bible, what it is that pleases Him. We don't have to be in darkness about how do we please God. He's given us the Bible as a guide for us. So we can rejoice in that. So the law is a tutor for us. It's a mirror, reflects our heart. It's a restraint upon evil. And it's a revelation of what pleases God. Admiral Byrd traveled to the South Pole and purposed to spend the winter there. And he would often, every morning he'd have to climb out of his hut, and for his exercise he would dig the snow away from the entrance to his hut. Of course, during the winter there's very little light on the South Pole. It might be just a couple hours of what we would call dusk. And so he would never walk more than a few yards away from his hut. One time he was taking his little walk for his exercise and turned around and couldn't see his hut and didn't know what to do. Because he knew if he started walking back towards his hut and happened to miss it even by a yard or two, he could walk off and be lost to the cold Antarctic winter. So what Admiral Byrd did is he took a stake and pounded it in the ground, and then he started walking around that stake, and every time he would walk around it, he would make it a little bit larger, always keeping his eyes on that stake. He walked around it three times, couldn't find his hut. Then finally he decided, I'm going to take one more time and walk a little bit further away from that stake, always keeping his eye on that stake, and walked around it a fourth time, and then he ran right into his hut. But you see, we're often like that. Without the law of God, without that constant, without that stake, which is there to guide our beliefs and our judgments, we will tend to wander aimlessly. The law is a burden if you're looking to the law as your means to be justified before God. It's a burden. But because of Jesus Christ, we no longer look to the law as our means of being justified in God's sight, and therefore it can be the life for us. Because it's our tutor to lead us to Christ. It's a mirror that reflects what's in our hearts. It's a restraint upon evil in our own lives and upon culture, and it's a revelation of what pleases God. So the law, Peter says, is an unbearable burden. Why are you trying to put upon these Gentile people something that neither you nor your fathers have been able to bear? But then, Peter moves on in verse 11, he says this, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also." The law is an unbearable burden. Grace is an unbelievable blessing. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always struggled for many years to understand the grace of God. If I would ask you to define the grace of God, probably most of you will recite what you learned when you were in third grade, that grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's a reasonable definition for as far as it goes. I personally don't think it goes very far, but for as far as it goes, it's a reasonable definition. Some of you might tell me that grace, you'll use the acrostic, that G-R-A-C-E, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. Probably a little bit better definition. I would be more comfortable if we would learn to change one word and call it God's resources at Christ's expense. I think that would be a much better definition than God's riches. So that's a better definition. Let me give you this definition. The grace of God is the favor and power of God that allows the child of God to fulfill the will of God. Grace is the favor and the power of God that allows the child of God to fulfill the will of God. If you have not come to faith in Jesus Christ, then God's will for you, according to what Jesus said in John 6, is that you be saved. How are you saved? You are saved by the grace of God. Perhaps you're wanting to see God use your life in more dynamic, practical ways in the life of other people. How does that happen? It happens by the grace of God, and we'll look at that in a minute. So the grace of God is the favor and power of God that allows the child of God to fulfill the will of God. It's His grace that works in our lives. It gives us that power, that desire to do the will of God. So let me just give you four things that grace did. I give you four words for the law of God for us today. Let me give you four things that the grace does for us. First of all, the grace saves us. Now, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you know that. You know that Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace you are saved by faith, that is not of yourselves, it is not as a result of works, lest any man should boast." You know that you are saved by grace. When's the last time you gave God thanks for that? You see, it's the grace of God that saves us. But the grace of God not only saves us, the grace of God secures us. Now notice that Peter says here in verse 11, he uses the future tense that we... This translation doesn't use the future tense. I was reading this in another translation earlier. This uses the past tense. The ESV says that we will be saved just as they are. We have here the past tense in the New American Standard. I'm sorry, I didn't notice that. But the idea is that our salvation is multifaceted. It has an aspect in the past, it has an aspect in the present, and it has an aspect in the future. So we see here that we are saved by the grace of God. It's the grace of God that sustains us. Many of us, I think, fall into the trap, perhaps unwittingly, we know intellectually that we're not supposed to do this, but we fall into this trap anyhow, and that is the trap that we believe we're saved by grace, but we're in essence kept, as the saying goes, by works. We're kept in the favor of God by the things that we do. Paul addressed this in Galatians when he says that, tells the Galatians people that you were running well. But then he says that you were seeking to be justified by the law. They were doing well, they had received Christ, but now they had fallen back in, or at least were being tempted to fall back into relying upon circumcision, relying upon the law. They were running well, but now somebody has tempted them to seek to be justified by the law. It's grace that not only saves us, it's grace that secures us. It's grace that will continue to abide with us if we're in Jesus Christ until God sends an end to human history. So we're saved by grace. We're secured by grace. The third thing I want to share with you about grace is that grace instructs us. In Titus chapter 2, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desire, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." So you see, it's grace that instructs us. It instructs us, on the one hand, negatively, to avoid ungodliness and worldly desire, but positively, because it teaches us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Excuse me. So grace is there to instruct us. It's grace that's there to guide us. And the fourth thing I want to share with you about grace is that it empowers us. It's grace that empowers us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "For by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me." You see, it was the grace of God that came alongside Paul, indeed that indwelt Paul, that energized him, that gave him the power, that gave him the strength, that gave him the endurance to labor for the kingdom of God. So it's the grace of God that empowers you. It's the grace of God that allows you to labor for God's kingdom. Some of you will know that Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary to China, it was his discovery of this truth as he was meditating, really through a letter from a friend, on the truth of John chapter 15. John chapter 15 is a metaphor of the vine and the branches. We are the branches, and the sap of the vine flows through us. And as Hudson Taylor began to realize that and began to apply it to his life, It brought great joy and encouragement, and God used him in mighty ways in China and really around the world because he realized it was no longer his labors, but it was Christ in essence living through him, the sap flowing from the vine out to the branches that allowed him to be energized and be empowered for the kingdom of God. So, it's grace that saves us, it's grace that secures us, it's grace that instructs us, and it's grace that empowers us. Now, we had a dog when we were living in Chicago. We had a fenced-in yard. And it was really great for a puppy to have a fenced-in yard. Our dog would always run. There's a park right behind our house, and the children were in the park playing. Our dog would always run around the fence with the children that were outside in the park playing. When we moved to Pittsburgh, we were a little afraid what would happen, because I know that if we had opened the gate to our backyard, our dog would have run out of our backyard and would have gone out into the park, and who knows what would have happened to him. When we moved to Pittsburgh, we did have a fenced-in yard, and we were a little bit concerned about what will our dog do. We were amazed that our dog, the entire time that we had our dog in Pittsburgh, only left our backyard one time. It was our neighbor was kind of a friend of our dog, and our neighbor had called him down to his house, and our dog was down there looking for him. But what happened? Well, I think that our dog, perhaps in those intervening years, learned that it was staying close to his master that was his good. And so he wasn't tempted to roam. Isn't that how we have to see our relationship with God? In Psalm 72, it says, "The nearness of my God is my good." I think our dog perhaps understood that. Now, I want you to go back to our opening illustration of a path, that the Christian life is like a path. I think as we think of our path, there's often we can picture with walking down a path with a cliff on both sides. On the one side of the cliff, there is what we call legalism. On the other side of the cliff, there is what we call antinomianism. Let me just explain those terms to you. Legalism is basically the idea that we look to the law as being our means of being justified by God. That's what Peter says. That's an unbearable burden. We couldn't bear it, neither could our forefathers. Why are you putting this upon the Gentiles? So on the one hand, there's legalism. On the other hand, there's antinomianism. Antinomianism is the idea of, it really means against the law. It's the idea that the law of God, because we're under grace, no longer has a bearing upon the Christian today. Those are those two cliffs. Now what I would like you to do is picture this. Let's picture that we're walking down our pathway, the pathway of the Christian life. One side legalism, on the other side antinomianism, a cliff over which we dare not fall. So we're walking in the grace of God. But I'd like you to picture the fact that there's a fence along both sides to protect us from that cliff. I'd like to propose to you that that fence is the law of God. So we walk in the grace of God, but we have the law of God out there to protect our pathways. So we are to love the Word of God, but we're to live by grace. We're to rejoice in the law of God, but we're to be empowered by grace. We're to see the law of God as our guide, as our protector, but we live in grace that comes to us by Jesus Christ. That's what Peter's in essence saying here, isn't it? You have the law. Why are you putting that burden back on people? Because the law, seen as a means of our justification before God, is a burden that we cannot bear. No one can bear it. But the truth of the gospel is, in essence given to us in that last verse of Galatians 2. Galatians 2 verse 21 says, "For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ had died needlessly." It's not the law that makes us righteous. It's faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, love the law of God with all your heart, because there's great benefits for us. So love the law of God with all your heart, but rejoice greatly in the grace of God. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, thank you for these few minutes that we could have this morning. Thank you for your law and how it is such a wonderful, beautiful thing for us. And we also thank you for the wonder and the majesty of your grace. God, I pray that you would help us to walk in the freedom of Jesus Christ, loving and respecting your law, but being empowered by your grace, by the life of Jesus in us, to labor for your kingdom. We give you thanks, Lord, and ask for you to be at work in us, giving us a love for your law, a love for your word, and also a great rejoicing in the grace that you give to your people. We give you thanks. In that glorious and precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Let's take our books of praise, if you would, please. And turn, we will sing the second part of Psalm 85. We'll use Psalm 85, Selection B. Psalm 85, Selection B. You notice that in Psalm 85A, it talks about freedom. Now in 85B, it talks about the grace and truth of God meeting together. Psalm 85B, let's stand as we sing our praise to God. Psalm 85B, would you please stand?